tonight, open to Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, 18. As we continue our study through Romans 8. It's a long chapter, 39 verses. We'll have at least another message after this one and maybe two more before we get to chapter 9. And the topic changes from sanctification to the unbelief of the Jewish nation. Is that important to the Lord? Obviously, as Scott made note of, the Jews received the gospel before the Gentiles. It should be delivered to him. They were the forefathers of the Lord Jesus. The Messiah brought him into the world. And so when we get to chapter 9, we'll sort of go into the next major movement. Speaking of major movements, the first one has to do with the Jewish or the whole world in unbelief. Chapter 1 to chapter 3 and verse 20. 3:21 to 5, the second movement having to do with justification or being declared righteous. The third movement, 6 to 8, having to do with sanctification. That's where we are now. Positionally, we're sanctified, already set apart, part of the body of Christ, part of the family of God, adopted, forgiven, and God sees us as perfect in Christ. That's His perspective. From ours, well, we know that we still have the body of death that we drag around, and the curse that's placed on the world and the environment that's so influenced by the devil. So practically speaking, we still have to deal with that remnant of the old nature that has power over us in the members, not on the throne of our heart, as we said this morning. I'm talking quickly. You got it, I hope. The declared righteousness, the second movement, sanctification, the third movement. Last time when we were together last week, chapter 8, verses 12 to 17, we saw that because of our sanctification, we're debtors. Because of all that God's done for us, we ought to do something back. We're debtors to God, who loved us when we were unlovely. We're debtors to Christ, who gave His life a ransom for us. We're debtors to the Spirit of God, who is the down payment of all God's eternal promises and blessing. And we're debtors even to the nature that He's placed within us, our present eternal possession, which we'll say more about tonight. Why are we debtors? Well, because we're going to live forever, never die. Our body will die, but we are already promised it'll be resurrected just like His body. We'll have glorified bodies and live in His presence. We should consider ourselves debtors because we have the Holy Spirit living within as a down payment of His promises. And He is God's witness in our hearts. And our spirit communes with His spirit in our hearts. We talked about that a little bit last week. God has made us His sons by rebirth and by adoption. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And we're going to be glorified together. The last step, if you will, the last possession that will be ours will be our glorified bodies, our glorification, and brought into His presence where we'll live forever. So that's my review. Tonight, we're going to continue. Paul continues to enumerate our spiritual and eternal inheritance, our blessings that are going to be ours. And tonight, we're going to look specifically at the future deliverance. We keep talking about, you know, this body that's still plagued by the old nature, the remnants of the old nature, and the creation is affected by the fall of man. We're going to talk about future deliverance. When is all of this going to come to an end? When is it going to get better altogether? That's the topic of these next verses here in Romans chapter 8. And so future deliverance, we'll say, is the name of the message. By the way, I changed it. That's not what it is in the bulletin, but I changed the name of it, but I didn't change the message. I just thought this more fitting. Let's begin tonight in verse 18. Now, before I read anything, let me say, tonight, if you think, you'll follow me through this. If you daydream, you'll get lost, okay? I'm going to go slow enough, and I'm going to try to say it in such a way as it would be clear. You pray that the Lord will help me to do that. I have thoroughly enjoyed this study, But I want you to know it was taxing. And it may be a little taxing to you, but hang in there and follow me through this, okay? Talking about our future deliverance. Verse 18, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time," or sufferings of this present time, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So he starts off with this little conjunction, "for." "For" suggests that he's about to help us to understand something. It's sort of like saying "because." "For," he's giving us a clearer understanding of what he just said. And verse 17 of chapter 8 is what he just said. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." So he's talking about those end things and the things that we have in Christ and our inheritance and so forth. But he mentions their suffering in verse 17. In verse 17 last week, I told you that the suffering he's talking about is our cross bearing. It's suffering for the cause of Christ. It's because we're Christians. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's the suffering he's talking about in verse 17. The only suffering that we will ever receive some praise for, some reward for, is the suffering that we do for Christ. Okay? But the suffering that we do for Christ is not our only suffering, is it? You're supposed to nod your head. No, it's not the only suffering we do, is it? Because there's sickness. Why is there sickness on this globe? It's because of sin. And there's a world system that's not very conducive to spiritual walk and growth. And we have suffering to do because of that. We have suffering to do because man has messed up our environment. There's pollution. There are all sorts of things to endure. So our suffering for the cause of Christ is not our only suffering. It's not our only suffering. This creation has been cursed because of man's sin. Back in Genesis, there was a curse put on this environment. And it's a curse put on our home. We live in this sin-cursed world. Okay? So, this creation, I want to tell you, this creation will enjoy a future deliverance. It's not always going to be cursed. Right? It's going to enjoy a future deliverance. So are we. We're not going to always endure the sin-cursed bodies that we have. The old nature still affecting our members, we've learned in this passage. This curse placed on the earth and this old nature that we have and our predicament that we're in, even as believers, will someday will be lifted and we'll have deliverance from them. This deliverance for the creation and for God's children and for us, the deliverance is all tied to God's dealing with his children. The curse was put on the earth for God's children. The curse was placed on us because of our sin. The deliverance for the creation will be the same at the same time as God's deliverance for us. When are we going to be delivered from our sin-cursed body and this sin-cursed world? Okay, when we die, we'll be in his presence. But I mean, if we're living, when he comes back, we won't have our old bodies anymore. So we won't have our old nature anymore. They'll be changed. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the Lord's going to have the tribulation. And then he's going to come back down to the earth, right? After 7 years, he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. And the curse will be lifted off of the earth. Okay, so when the Lord comes back, when it's time for God to step back into the affairs of man, the curse is going to be lifted. But the curse that was placed on the creation was placed there when God's children did wrong. The curse will be lifted when God's children get right. That's what this passage teaches. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. Paul explains this. He says, I reckon. That sounds like a southerner, doesn't it? I reckon. Suggests that this is Paul's personal conviction, but we know that he's writing scripture, and so he's led by the Spirit of God to write what he says. So he says, I reckon. He was a man who had suffered a lot. We know. He suffered a lot. And he had concluded that look at the verse, I reckon that the suffering of this present time, that's the time that we live on the earth, the time that he lived on the earth, the suffering that goes on during a lifetime, he said, I reckon that the suffering of this present time, obviously Paul's talking about the suffering of Christians, because he's writing to Christians and writing about Christians. The context reveals that this suffering includes all of the suffering that I just described, both for Christ's sake and that which we endure because we're in a sin-cursed world. He said, our sufferings are altogether not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So we take all of our sufferings. We live with climate change, and it messes up this, and it messes up that. We have sicknesses that we just don't know what to do with. We don't have cures for them, and people suffer, and suffering because some drunk hit our car on the side, and I lost the use of my arm, or some accident at work, and I lost my vision, and there's all sorts of suffering that goes on. Put it all in one little pan. And set it on one side of the balance. It goes down, right? And then on the other side, we take the glory that's going to be ours when we come into the presence of the Lord, and we put that on the other side. And it slams down because there is no comparison. You get it? That's what Paul's telling us. They're not worthy. Our sufferings. I broke something. I got little pieces of something here. It's a button on my suit. I'll put it right here. I really slammed that down. So we take all of our sufferings and we put it over here. Not just our sufferings for Christ, but all of our, everything we endure. Just put it all together in one big pile and put it on this side and put the glory that will be ours and the wonderful experience that will be ours, and there's no comparison. Listen to this poem. He sat by the fire of sevenfold heat as he watched by the precious ore. And closer he bent with a searching gaze as he heated it more and more. He knew he had ore that could stand the test, and he wanted the finest gold to mold as a crown for the king to wear, set with gems of price untold. So he laid our gold in the burning fire, though we fain would have said him, nay. And he watched the dross that we had not seen as it melted and passed away. And the gold grew brighter and yet more bright, and our eyes were dim with tears as we saw the fire, not the master's hand, and questioned in anxious fear. Yet our gold shone out with a richer glow as it mirrored a form above that bent o'er the fire, though unseen by us, with a look of infinite love. Can we think that it pleased his loving heart to cause a moment of pain? Oh, no, but he saw through the present cross the bliss of eternal gain. So he waited there with a watchful eye, with a love that is strong and sure, and his gold did not suffer a bit more heat than was needed to make it pure. I thought that really spoke to this. Our sufferings, oh, they're not easy. But God works all things together for our good. He even takes our suffering and makes them good for us somehow. He makes us more pure by enduring the temptations and the trials. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience, right? Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and an entire, grown up, mature, lacking nothing, he says. So Paul says, there's this sin-cursed world. And we can take all of the trials and testings and suffering, and we can put it on this side, and we can put the glory to come on the other, and there's no comparison. That's a pretty awesome promise. A pretty awesome thought. When will we glory? When will it be realized, this glory? 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear," right? "When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's when the glory. That's the glory days, when we're with the Lord. In our glorified bodies and with our brethren gathered around. So now I want you to put on your wide angle lens here, okay? All God's creation is waiting for that day of glory. Everything God created is going to have a day of deliverance. Right now it's cursed. And we live under the curse of sin still, that remnant of the flesh. All of God's creation is going to have a day of deliverance, a day of glory. So the scope needs to be really big as we continue this conversation here with the Apostle Paul in verse 19, where he says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Okay? That's not so hard. Listen to it. The earnest expectations of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Let me explain. The creature. What is the creature? A creature is something created. So he's talking about the creation. Where you see the word creature here, you could just write creation. "For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Richard Linsky says the whole creature world is made to depend upon what God does with his children. The world's not going to have its day of deliverance. This environment, this creation, is not going to have its day of deliverance until we do. Everything that God does is tied to what he's doing with his kids. I thought that was a wonderful, wonderful thought. God loves us so much. Everything he's doing, everything that involves, everything that is outside of the spirit realm, in the physical realm, everything is tied to what God is doing with his kids. I like that thought. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," or of the creation. In the Greek New Testament, this verse contains three compound words in one short little sentence that gives a picture of a person doing this. There. Can you tell what I'm doing? I'm stretching my neck out, looking, I'm watching. That's what he's saying is happening here. There's a person, but it's not a person at all. It's the personification, or making a person out of God's creation. The creation's looking, waiting for the day of deliverance. The sin-cursed world is waiting for the day of deliverance. But it doesn't say day of deliverance, does it? Now let me say before I go on that this excludes angels. They're not down here in this part of the creation. It excludes believers, because we're already mentioned in the verse in other words. And it excludes unsaved people, because they're not going to have a deliverance. So angels, saved people, unsaved people. Is there anything else? No other people, no other beings, right? So it's going to take all the beings out. So what's left? The creation itself. The creation itself is waiting for that day of deliverance. But it says it waiteth for. It means it's waiting it out. The idea is that she will not give up. She's waiting intently on something. What is she waiting for, according to the verse? You look and tell me. The manifestation of the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? That would be us. Hey, here we are in the middle of this big picture. The creation is looking, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The manifestation is the word apocalypsis in the Greek. It's the word that we get the word revelation from. So we could say it's revelation. That's a translation of it. There's going to be a revelation. There's going to be an unveiling of something. What's going to be unveiled in the future? Well, it's the sons of God. That's us. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And the world, the creation, is waiting upon the time when God reveals the product of his master plan. Here are my called out children. Here are the ones who received my gift. Here are the ones who accepted my forgiveness. Here are my children. And he's going to present them. And the world waits. Why is the world looking and longing for that? Because on that day when God presents his delivered children, the creation's going to be delivered too. So it's longing for that. The manifestation, the unveiling of God's collective family. When God's collective family is revealed, the creation is going to be delivered. The curse is going to be lifted. Everything's going to change. And we're going to enter into the kingdom of Christ. That's what Paul's saying here in these verses. But why does the creation wait so longingly for this revelation? He explains that in verse 20. For the creature, or we would say the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. You see, they're kind of complicated sentences, aren't they? Let's break it down a little. For the creation, or the creature, was made subject to vanity. This is the creation, as mentioned above, the one that is waiting for the revelation, the unveiling of the children of God, with its neck stretched out, looking and longing for that. This is the creation. The word vanity here is not the word that's normally translated vain in the Bible. That word means what? If I say something is vain, it's empty, it's useless, it has no value. That's not this word. This word, vanity, means that it's not been able to fulfill its intended purpose. That's this word. It's not been able to fulfill its intended purpose. And the reason? The curse. The world has not been able to be to us what God intended for it to be because it's got a curse on it. The curse was placed for our sakes, yes, and because of our sin. But the world is subject to not being used for what God intended for it to be used because of the curse. So the creation was, do you remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden? Everything they needed was there. Just go take it. There was plenty to drink. There was plenty to eat. There was nothing really to do except enjoy the presence of God and live and work in the garden and be together. And it was a wonderful time. But the creation was intended to serve man. God made it for man. This is habitat for humanity. Okay, that's what this globe is, a habitat for humanity. God wanted man to eat the fruit of the earth. He wanted him to live, but man eats and dies. You see, things are not like God intended. Man was supposed to live forever, but he sinned, and death entered into the picture. So that affected the creation. Well, God wanted him to eat and live, but he eats and dies. God wanted the animals to be a blessing to man, but now they have a taste for us in our blood. They're carnivorous and they are vicious and they kill men. It's all the result of the fall. This curse that's upon the earth. I want to read a couple verses back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That's the curse. And the next words in verse 20, for the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity or not being used for what it was intended for, not willingly. Now, not willingly, it's talking about the creation. You say, well, it doesn't have a will, does it? Well, it's a way of saying what happened to the creation doesn't mean that it did anything wrong. That can't be said of man, right? He was cursed because he did something wrong. But what did the creation do wrong? Nothing. Creation was always good. It worked properly. You can't say it didn't work properly. It was doing exactly what God said it should do. We can't say that of man. God created, at the end of every day of his creation, he said that was good. He said it was good. And it was. The curse was because of man's sin. The latter part of verse 20 says, by reason of him that was subjected, the reason of him who subjected the same, the him who here is talking about God, he intended for the creation to be man's home and to serve him. And when men sinned, the earth was made subject to vanity. God did it. He adjusted things so that the earth didn't do what it was originally intended to do, because men were not what he originally intended for them to be. It was not the perfect habitat for a sinful man. So he created, or he changed what he had done. He put a curse on the creation in order to give an opportunity for redemption. He had this plan. One of these days in this sin-cursed world, I'm going to send my son to die for sin. And he did. Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead. And so he gave an opportunity. And now whoever will come to him can be saved. And those who will not be saved. Simple as that. So now by God's intervention, this world, this creation, serves men only as a reminder of his sinfulness. Everything we see that's wrong for the world, what's to blame? Sin. Just sin. It reminds us of our sinfulness. We see all the issues going on in this world, and it reminds us of our sinfulness. He ends verse 20 with the words, in hope. This is our confident expectation, or I should say, the confident expectation of the creation is that the curse is going to be lifted. And so it looks and waits for the manifestation of the children of God, the sons of God. Man is not doomed forever, and as man will be delivered, so will the creation, the habitat for humanity, is going to be lifted, that curse, and it will be a habitat fit for eternal beings. Are you understanding? So far, so good? That brings us to verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So it says the same thing we've been saying. The creation that is going to be delivered. The bondage is going to be lifted. The word because that it begins with is a Greek conjunction. Most of the time translated that, 612 times. Sometimes it's translated for, F-O-R, 264 times. 1,293 times this word appears. It seems odd to put because. We know what the word is, and we can say this, looking at the Greek text. I don't mean to talk so much about Greek text, but it's important this time. The sentence from chapter 8 and verse 20 to 21, it's one. It goes from one verse to the other. And so we could read from the last words of chapter 8 and verse 20 to 21, we could read in hope that instead of in hope period, because we could say in hope that the creation itself also. You follow me? A little bit technical. Wherever or whatever happens to the children of God will also affect the creation. That's what he's saying. Whatever affects the children of God is also going to affect the creation, which we have already said. And what is it that will happen to both the creation and to the children of God. I read another verse, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. So the two shall be delivered, verse 21, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The creation and God's children delivered from the bondage of corruption. That is this subjection to vanity that now plagues the creation. In other words, it can't be used as it was originally intended because it doesn't have inhabitants to do that. That's going to be lifted. That's going to be taken away. It will be delivered from the corruption, of man that man brought upon it. And it will be placed into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Maybe we should think of the verse 18, how we kept talking about the glory which shall be revealed in us. In verse 18, we could think of this in that same light. Maybe understand it as into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. My purpose is simply this. Whatever God does to any part of his creation is connected to what he's doing with his children. And he's making that point over and over. Okay? So let me summarize. Maybe this will answer your question. If not, we'll try to answer it. The creation was made for the children of God, Adam and Eve. And because of them, it was cursed. And for them, it will be delivered from that curse for the children of God. You see, everything is tied to what God's doing with his kids. The future of the creation is bound to the future of those it was created for, God's children. And that's the thrust of what we've seen in these few verses that we've looked at thus far. Now, don't get complicated with me. If you got a hard question, you feel like, or it's not right on the subject, wait and ask me afterwards because I want to keep going and not break our continuity. Did you have something pertaining to this?
In a way.
Okay, go ahead.
When you talked about how creation was also going to be restored.
Yep.
I was trying to think back to when you did Revelation as to whether or not, and you also mentioned the millennium, and I didn't remember whether it was going to be restored prior to and be good all through that 1,000-year millennium, or it wasn't going to have the new heaven and the new earth until the great white throne.
The millennial kingdom is when Christ reigns on this earth, okay? And when he comes, things will be changed. And then there's the new heaven and the new earth that comes after the reign, after the great white throne judgment. That's later still. That's the last thing that happens before you step out of the pages of Scripture into eternity. We don't know a lot other than the few things the Bible tells us about that.
So during that millennial time, the earth will be...
The earth will be very different than it is right now, yes.
This kind of different that he's talking about?
Yes. Yeah, it's going to be this kind of different. We're going to live in our glorified bodies on this earth in the millennium. Now, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So you're understanding this, right? The creation, the whole creation is groaning. Well, it's groaning because of this curse that's been placed. The natural world, the natural world is bad and it's getting worse. And it's just so out of kilter, out of sync with what God intended for it to be. I mentioned climate change, and there's pollution, and there's killing, and there's natural catastrophes, and there's all sorts of things. Things go from bad to worse, and it seems like the pace is picking up, doesn't it, as we move in that direction. It uses the word, it travaileth. That's a word used for childbirth. A woman travails in childbirth. And in birth, the pains will end, and something new will come out of this suffering, right? And that's the case with this travail of the creation. After the groaning is over, there's going to be a deliverance. There's going to be something entirely new. entirely new. We still hear it. Let me back up because I lost my train of thought. It says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." So we still hear this groaning, and this, we still see these problems in the world, and the creation is not the only thing that's groaning. We groan along with it. I've been groaning a lot lately as I see what's going on in the world in which we live. We're not happy with what we see. Verse 23, "And not only they, not only the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." We're waiting for the redemption of the body. "And until then we groan." Who groans? We do. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Any idea what that means? The first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit of God came and is at home in our hearts, right? He is the down payment. He's the down payment of all that God has promised us. He's the earnest money. Something you put some money down on it to reserve it for you. He's the earnest money. He's the reason we have confidence that all of this is gonna come true. Even us who have the earnest of the Spirit in our heart, we sort of groan in this sin-cursed world, living with these sin-cursed bodies, don't we? Waiting for that deliverance, that great deliverance that will be ours someday, maybe soon. So we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. That's sort of a way of expressing our inward longing for the promised deliverance. And we, last part of the verse, wait for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Now we already have redemption. Are you redeemed? Yeah, we're redeemed. We're purchased. But there's a part of the purchased possession that is not in the presence of God. That's not in His, it's not His possession just yet. He owns it, but He hasn't taken it to Himself. What is that? Well, it's me and it's you. Our bodies, He's paid for them. What? "Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?" Why? You're bought with a price. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." But He doesn't have possession of us yet. Oh, He does from a distance. But one of these days, we're going to be His possession, glorified and living in His presence. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, let me read it. Ephesians 1:13, I quote this every day to myself, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession. Unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. You see, there's still something that Christ is waiting for. He's looking forward to having us all in His home. We're the bride of Christ, and there's going to be a wedding feast someday, and we're going to go home with Him. He's waiting for that. We're paid for already. The dowry's been paid, our sins have been paid for, and we belong to Him, but one of these days He'll take us to Himself. The marriage of the Lamb. Okay? And so we're waiting for that. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, "For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's what we're waiting for. That's the deliverance that we're waiting for. But our waiting, is there any purpose in this waiting? Any purpose in this suffering? Well, we already said yes, it is, isn't it? We're tried in the fires, so to speak. The suffering we do for Christ, and even the suffering that we do because we live in a sin-cursed world. A bar of iron is worth $1.83. If you make horseshoes out of it, it's worth $3.60. That was a long time ago, I guess. If you make needles, it would be worth $128.10. If you make penknife blades out of it, it would be worth $1,189.50. If you make watch springs out of it, it's worth $91,500. What's the difference? It's the process to make it something valuable. It's a wonderful truth in the Word of God. It's wonderful that we can know that God is making us something valuable. He's bringing us into the likeness of Christ. And we'll not make it in this lifetime. But when we stand in His presence, we'll see Him and we'll be like Him. Because we'll see Him as He is, right? And we'll be like Christ. We'll be changed and in His presence. And our redemption is sure. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope. We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? Now, this is sort of a play on words almost, it seems like. But when we think of hope, we think, well, maybe it'll happen. But the Bible says hope, and it's not a maybe it'll happen. It's a confident expectation. It's our hope. We don't see it, but we're sure of it. Okay, how can we be so sure? Well, it's objective truth because God said it. I have the Word of God. That's what makes it objective. But yet, I don't see it. Because hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he hope for it? We won't have to call it our hope anymore when it happens. It'll already be ours. We won't have a confident expectation that it will happen because it will already have happened. You follow me? So it's not a hope anymore. Richard Lenski said, as to faith and hope, the former, or faith, embraces salvation as it is present. The latter embraces salvation as what it is yet to be in the future. Faith grasps salvation and embraces salvation for right now. My penalty of sin is taken care of. The power of sin is diminished in my life because the Spirit of God is here. But hope, it says, grasps the future promises. There are wonderful hope. Christ is called the blessed hope. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming back for us to deliver us. So just so we'll be we're going to be delivered. And Paul defines the term here in the last verse we'll look at, verse 25. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So it's something we can't see. You're going to have to take God at His word on this. There's going to be a deliverance. The world is sin-cursed right now. You're living still with the remnants of the cursed flesh. Praise the Lord, we have the earnest of the Spirit living in our hearts. And we're waiting for that day of deliverance. And all of creation has its neck stretched out, waiting for the manifestation, the revelation, the unveiling of God's finished product. Here's my family. And at that very moment, the curse will be lifted from this creation. And it will be able to do, we'll be able to do within it that which it was created to be used for and to accomplish in our life. Now, We made it through those verses. Here's what we said. Our suffering and hardship in this life will be insignificant compared to the glory that's coming. If we only said that and had a verse of invitation and go home, it would be worth coming. But we had much more. Our suffering will prove to be of great value in the end. God will use it to make us more like Christ. The creation was affected by the fall of man and is in a state of vanity. It's not recognizable for what it was intended to be. It's not being used for its intended purpose. While it waits for the time when man will be glorified, when God's children are manifested, when they're unveiled. When Christ returns, we who know Him will rejoice in the glory that is revealed in us. And finally, we'll realize the wonders of creation the way that God intended for it to be. So we're going to live in a world without the curse, and we'll be able to enjoy things like Adam and Eve did before the fall. These things we confidently expect. We wait for them. They're going to happen. Maybe this week. So I pray that as we study through Romans, the book of Romans, that you'll gain the full picture. You'll get a glimpse of the truth in these packed passages. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share the word. I pray that you would bless the speaking of it and the hearing of it. And Lord, help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Particularly, Lord, help us to have that confident expectation of deliverance. Thank you for the knowledge of the fact that the world will be delivered too. The creation will be delivered from the curse of sin. And Lord, that the glory to come so outweighs the suffering of these days here on the earth that we couldn't even comprehend it. Father, thank you for these wonderful truths. Thank you for so great salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.